1 Corinthians, and we are right at the very end of chapter 12, and we will go through chapter 13 this morning. So if you'll turn there, we'll begin our study. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, and Lord, the list seems endless for the things that we have to thank you for. But Lord, be with us in this place today as we go through this chapter that is probably familiar to a lot of people. It's one that we hear quoted often. But Lord, use this time today to speak by your Spirit to our hearts about the more important things, the better things that you desire for us to walk in. So Lord, lead us and guide us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last Sunday, we stopped in verse 26, and Paul, in the first part of this chapter, chapter 12, is talking about the human body, but it is in relation to the body of Christ. There is great diversity, he points out in these earlier verses, that there's great diversity in the human body. We've got fingers and toes and eyes and nose and, you know, all the various parts. They're all different. They all do different things. But they're all very, very necessary. And he says the body of Christ is the same way. We have very many different parts. But the emphasis, the point that he's making is that it is still one body. That we need to understand that we are to operate together, that we need each other, and it's the different parts just can't run off by themselves. Unity of the body, it's one of the primary lessons or messages in this letter. Going back to chapters 1 through 3, Paul talks about the division that was taking place there in Corinth. They were divided over this teacher and that teacher and this doctrine and that doctrine. And Paul says, no, you've got to come together, man. It's not about all of these different teachers and ideas. You know, we need to be united. We need to be one body. Chapter 4, he talks about the servant's heart. You know, the thing that will divide us is pride. Everybody looking at themselves and trying to get their deal out of the church. He says we all need to see ourselves as servants as we come together. Those who are, we're here to minister to each other, to lift each other up. And that builds unity in the body. Chapter 5, he talks about accountability. And we don't really think about this, I think, in terms of unity, but accountability in the body really does build a sense of unity. You know, we are accountable to God, yes, but we're accountable to each other. And as we are open to that and looking for that accountability with each other, that also builds a sense of unity in the body. Chapter 7 and 10, he talks about personal freedom and how we need to use our personal freedom. We have awesome, wonderful freedom, but we need to use that to serve others, to build the body together. Chapter 11, he talked about order. We looked at that the week before last. But again, the point of all of this is unity in the body. So as we move into these next chapters, chapter 12 we looked at last week, chapter 13, chapter 14, he's talking about spiritual gifts. But I'm going to throw a different phrase, a different term at you today. And I'm going to talk about our spiritual aptitude. You know, and I'm doing this purposely because I think sometimes we take this idea of spiritual gifts, and initially the first time we read about it or hear about it, we do some study and we kind of get it figured out, or we think we have it figured out, and we kind of put it in a box and tie it off with a bow and put it on a shelf and say, okay, I got it. Spiritual gifts. That's that thing up on the box, in the box, on the shelf up there. And I want us to kind of unwrap that today. Take it back out of that box and look at it, hopefully in a new light. Look at it in a new way. And don't worry, we're not going to get weird, so don't be too concerned about this. But he says that these spiritual gifts, is his term, our spiritual aptitude, is supposed to bring unity in the body. We all have a spiritual aptitude. And what I mean by that, it is a combination of the things that Paul talked about previously in chapter 12, verses 4, 5, and 6. But our spiritual aptitude is a combination of the gift or gifts that we are all given, in concert with the roles in which we are to utilize those gifts, bent on a certain outcome or a certain effect, a certain thing that is supposed to happen within the body. And that's in general terms what I'm talking about when I say our spiritual aptitude. So, we are given these gifts. We are given them by the Holy Spirit. Paul says there are lots of gifts, lots of different roles, different ways that they can be utilized to bring about certain outcomes, but they all come from one Spirit, one Lord, one God. There is this unity that is central to all of this. So, if you have the gift of prophecy, it's going to function differently in you because you have that gift, but you have a certain role. And so it's going to operate differently in you than it will in somebody else who has the very same gift of prophecy. The same with evangelism. You may have the gift of evangelism, but it's going to look very different in your life than it will in, say, Billy Graham. You know, you're just because you have the gift of evangelism doesn't mean that you're set up to take his place. You know what I mean? Very often evangelism is very effective one-on-one, just talking with friends. And so we need to understand that. You can have that gift, but it's going to look different in each person. It's all from the same Spirit, and it's all meant to benefit God's kingdom. Now, in this letter, Paul is addressing a series of problems. The church in Corinth, he says, man, you guys have got tons of gifts. You have all of the gifts. You have them in abundance. This is, you know, but you're using them badly. You're using them ineffectively. You're actually, these gifts are you have them, but you're not using them properly. And so the outcome then is a divided body when it should be a united body. And so there is this possibility that we can use gifts improperly. The people in Corinth, they were immature in their walk. And so their gifts ended up dividing the body rather than uniting it. One person with one gift was looked down upon when another person with a different gift was elevated, and they were, you know, given a place of a prominence within the church. And Paul is saying that's not the way it's supposed to be. You know, everybody has a gift, everybody has different gifts, but they're all important. We all need to understand that. And so just like the human body, he says the body of Christ is made up of different parts, but it's all still one body. All the parts are important. They all function differently. They all look differently, but they are all important. They're all necessary. And so in verse 27, he says, now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. He says, this is it. You know, we are the body of Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus here today, you are part of this body, the body of Christ. We're all different. We all play different roles, but we're all connected through God's Spirit. You know, the best running back in the NFL will not perform well if he's injured, if he's got turf toe. Just a weird thing. You know, you guys follow NFL at all, turf toe. I have no idea what that is. They say it's really painful. You know, I've always, when I played, it was on grass fields, so I don't know what it's like to have turf toe, but it just sounds like a weird thing, you know? I don't know what that is. But they say it's really painful. And so when a player has that injury, they're not performing to their best. And, you know, the body of Christ is the same way. If we've got an individual who is injured or somebody who's just not functioning, then the whole body is affected. The whole body is hurt by that. Think about it this way. 2,000 years ago, God sent his son, Jesus, to this earth. He came incarnate, in flesh, in a physical, literal human body. He lived among us. He worked among us. He died for us. Died on the cross and then was resurrected and went to heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father. But today, he inhabits us. We are his corporate body. And so we too need to be doing the same kinds of things that Jesus did when he was here. That's pretty amazing when you think about it. When you think about all the things that Christ did when he walked this earth. We are his physical representation here today. Well, starting in verse 28, he's going to describe some of the parts of some of the gifts that are given to the church. Let me read verse 28. And God has placed these in the church: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, next miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, managing various kinds of languages. We see three examples of the roles that some people will operate within. He gives an example of some of the gifts and some of the outworking, some of the outcomes that are that will happen when we are operating within the gifts, when we're operating within them properly. In verse 29, he says, "Are all apostles? Are all prophets?" He's going to ask a series of questions here. Are all teachers? Do all do miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in other languages? Do all interpret? The answer, the assumed answer to all of these questions is no. Now, the Corinthians would know automatically. Paul asked the question, are all apostles? Well, the people in Corinth will know immediately, not everybody is an apostle. Paul, you are an apostle. There are others, Apollos and Peter and some of the others that they were familiar with. Those guys are apostles, but not everybody is an apostle. And that's confirmed in the Greek language, because the Greek language is very specific in some areas, and this is one of them. When they asked questions, every question was asked in one of three ways. It was asked knowing that the answer was yes, is the sun going to rise in the east tomorrow? And they would write it in such a way, yeah, of course, we know that answer is yes. And so they would write it in a certain way, conveying that the answer was yes. They would write other questions knowing that the answer was no. And then there was the third way that they would ask a question when they really didn't know what the answer was. Well, in this case, these questions are asked assuming the negative response. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Teachers? Nope. Do all do miracles? Uh-uh. The answer is no in all of these. Now that becomes important to us in this day, because he says, do all speak in other languages? Do all speak in tongues? And the answer is no. There are some denominations, some groups in the church today who will tell you that, yeah, you do, you must. And in fact, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. Well, that's just not biblical. You won't find that in Scripture anywhere. It's just wrong. In verse 31, he's going to transition into chapter 13 and talk about the primacy of this gift of love. Verse 31, he says, "But desire the greater gifts, and I will show you an even better way." There are lots of gifts, lots of roles, a lot of different ways that these gifts are utilized and different outcomes that happen because of that, these things given to the church. But there is one essential that we all have to have, and we cannot miss this. And Paul says the essential thing is love. He says we should seek the greater gifts. There are some greater gifts. He's going to say in the next chapter that prophecy is a much greater gift than tongues. And we are to seek the greater gifts, those that benefit the body. We're going to see that. But there is one essential that we all have to have, and that is this, what he calls agape love. Chapter 13 is called the love chapter by many. Most of you have probably heard this. You probably heard it read at weddings. You may have had it read at your wedding. And I hope that this doesn't offend you by what I'm going to say next. But this chapter really has nothing to do with romance or weddings or any. It's beautiful language. I understand that. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about something completely different. Verse 1. He says, if I speak human or angelic languages, but don't have love, I am a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Interesting, he mentions angelic languages here. You know, the Bible is clear that angels are real. And Paul says here that they have their own language, which is an interesting thing to consider. I was kind of hoping when we get to heaven there would just be one, because I really don't like having all of these different languages that I don't understand and always trying to get somebody to translate or interpret or, you know, and we all understand that fully. I was hoping that heaven wouldn't be that way. Of course, the upside is we're not going to be dumber when we get to heaven, so maybe we'll be smart enough to pick up all these languages and we'll know what they say, But Paul says, guys, the most important gift, the thing that we have that underlies everything else is love, is this agape love. And you know, there are different kinds of love. You know, I love my sister, I love my kids, I love my wife, but the way that I love her is different than the way that I love my sister and my kids. I really love a good ribeye. You know, but the way I love that is much different than the way I love my wife. You know, it better be, or I'm going to hear about it. There are all kinds of different kinds of love, but what Paul is talking about here is not the Hollywood kind of love, not the romance. He's not talking about what the Beatles said, that, you know, all you need is love. Of course, then they broke up after that, got mad at each other, so you can't really listen to them, but... But this agape that he is talking about is a selfless kind of love that is others-focused. It is centered on those around you today. Now, when you came here today, were you thinking about, who can I pray for? Lord, show me. Give me eyes to see. Give me understanding about things that are taking place in other people's lives, and help me to step into praying for them and lifting them up. Do we come to church with that kind of an attitude? Agape. It's a difficult thing. It is a divine gift. It is a supernatural power that comes upon us by way of the Holy Spirit. You know, if you go to a wedding, and especially for those who are not believers, and you read these passages, you know, there is absolutely no possibility of any of them operating in this kind of love, the kind of love that Paul is talking about, except by the Holy Spirit. We have to have it. Paul says it doesn't matter what kind of gift you have, how powerful it is, or how frequently you wield it. He says if you don't operate in love, that you're wasting your time. You're nothing more than an annoying sound, a clanging gong. Next, he's going to talk about the primacy of love. Verse 2, he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains but don't have love, I'm nothing. And if I donate all of my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body in order to boast, is the way my translation says this. Yours may say, in order to be burned. I think that's actually a better way for this to be translated. But do not have love, I am nothing. Love is the foundation. It is the primary gift that we get from God. When our heart isn't right, when our heart is in a wrong place, when we're doing things with the wrong motives, when agape love is not the inspiring motivation in our life, then we are nothing more than an animated noisemaker. It's all we're doing. And we don't gain anything from it. If you give your body to be burned, he says here, and you may see on the news, there are times when a Buddhist monk will do this. They'll go and set themselves on fire and die. Paul says that even if you do that, this is an extreme example, even if you do that without love, it doesn't mean a thing. Agape is fundamental. It is the baseline for all of us. And without it, all of the other gifts that we have will not operate correctly. Is it a feeling? You know, some people ask that. Is this agape, is it a feeling? Not really. It's not a feeling. It is, now certainly there may be feelings attached to what we experience when we operate with this, but it's not primarily a feeling. What is it then? Agape is a decision. It's a choice. It's when we choose to walk in obedience to the things that God calls us to do. It's a choice. It's a decision. When you turn the other cheek, when you go the extra mile, that's out of obedience. It's not because it feels good. Not because you want to, even. There is a decision. There is self-sacrifice that is involved in this. The Holy Spirit convicts you of something and says, you need to forgive this person. You need to forgive. Guys, there's a decision there. Will we? Will we forgive them? There's effort involved. When we submit to God in obedience, There is an element of work that takes place. We have to move in that. Most often, it does not feel good. God wants you to reconcile with somebody. He wants you to forgive them. He wants you to hug them. What you want to do is slug them. Yeah. Say, come on, Lord. There's a UG in both those words. It's close enough, right? Can I just? No. To me, one of the most powerful examples of forgiveness that I've ever heard is what happened to Corrie Ten Boom. And most of you, I think, know of her, have heard her story, but she was taken captive back in when World War II was going on, and was put in a German concentration camp. And her parents were taken to another one, and they perished in that camp. And she and her sister were taken to a different camp. Her sister died in that camp. But after the war was over, she was traveling and speaking at churches and doing different ministries. And a man walked up to her, and this guy was one of the guards in the concentration camp where she had been interned. And he came up to her and he said, I know you know who I am, and I need to ask for your forgiveness. said, I've come to Christ. I wasn't a Christian back then, but I am now. And I need to ask for your forgiveness. And he put out his hand, and he wanted to shake her hand. He wanted to, you know, to have that connection with her. And she said that her arm just went limp, that she couldn't move. She could not move because his face brought back all of those memories of the concentration camp and of her sister dying. That this guy was instrumental in the death of her sister. And as she stood there, she said the Holy Spirit very clearly said to her, put out your hand. Put out your hand. Shake his hand. And she said that just in simple obedience, she put her hand out and shook his hand. And as she did that, the love of God flowed through her. Guys, it is simple obedience. It doesn't feel good. It doesn't always... It isn't easy. It's a difficult thing very often. But are we going to operate in obedience to God? Are we going to listen to His Word? I'll be honest with you. Agape, it's a challenge for me. I don't have real agape in me. I'm selfish. And when I don't get my way, then I'm grumpy. You know, this is not a part of me. Over the last 10 years, I've been a Christian for probably longer than many of you have been alive, but I've just been a pastor for about 12 years, and over the last 10 years, God continues to show me how incredibly selfish I am. You know, as a Christian, we think, well, okay, I'm not supposed to be selfish, so I won't do that anymore. Yeah, good luck with that. It is inbred in us. This agape love, it is something, it is a supernatural power that comes from God alone. And it happens as we abide in Christ. We have to abide in Him. It's not just going to church. It's not just being a part or having some religious routine in your life. It is abiding in Christ. We abide in Him through Word, through being in His Word, reading it, studying it, through prayer, through confession. We need to abide in Him. As we abide in Him, God the Father builds the character of Jesus Christ in us as He begins to cut away all of those things that don't belong. Verse 4, he's going to begin to define what this agape love is. Verse 4, he says, love is patient. Get this. Love is patient and love is kind. That's it. Next, he goes on to say what it isn't. This is love is patient, love is kind. You want to know what it is? These two things. If you can nail down these two things, man, you have got something going on. Love is patient. Love is kind. I run out of... I lose this on the first word, patience. I talk with people here at the church about different projects that are going on and things that I want done, and typically one of the questions that comes up is, well, when would you like this accomplished? And my answer is always the same. Yesterday. What are you doing standing here looking at me? Aren't you finished yet? Get going. Move. I have none of this. I take my go with my wife to the mall, to the BX, and she says, can we just do some shopping? And I'm going, already, okay, yeah. I can do this. Okay, yeah, sure, we can do some shopping. Just, 30 minutes, right? Yeah, 30 minutes, we can. And, after 30 minutes, I'm starting to breathe heavy. I'm sweating. I'm experiencing flu-like symptoms. I'm just ready to go. And then she comes up to me and says, just one more thing. Just 10 more minutes. And I know when she says 10 minutes, it means 30. And I'm just going, Can we just get out of here? I don't shop, I hunt. I get in there, I bag what I want, and I get out of there because it's not my thing. Sure, hun. But understand what he's saying here. He says love is patient. And what he means is love is patient, and it is patient, and it is patient, and it is patient. And when your patience is ended, it's kind. Huh. You know, it's my patience is ended. There's no kindness there. So there's no kindness at the end of my patience. Do you see the challenge here? Wow. I love the way the King James puts this. It says, love is long suffering. That's the way I see patience. Suffering long. He says, love doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It isn't conceited. Oh, man. Love doesn't act improperly. And this, of course, would have hit the Corinthian church right between the eyes. They were suing each other, arguing. There was immorality within the church. He says, no, it does not act improperly. It is not selfish. It is not provoked. And the idea is easily provoked. And we all know people like that, who just kind of have to watch what you say around them. Because if you say the wrong thing, you know, there's an axe murderer inside them. And if you say that thing, man, they're just going to go off. And he says, not easily provoked. And it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. All you list makers out there, this is for you. You know, okay, I'll forgive, but I will not forget. I've got my list going, and Paul says, that's not it. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. I like that. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So do we have this down? Everybody good? Take this home now and yep, okay. No, none of us do. We don't have this down. This is a target for us. This is what we're shooting at. This is the definition of what it means to have the right foundation upon which to use the gifts and operate in the offices that God gives us. He says next, but the rest of the gifts are going to end. He says, but as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for languages, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. Now, there's some in the church, just want to point this out, who take this passage to build a theological argument. And what they're saying is that this means that the gifts, some of the gifts, not all of them, but a certain number, have ceased to operate. You know, honestly, you cannot be fair to the text and come out with that outcome or that understanding of what Paul is saying here. We can't just arbitrarily choose, yeah, these gifts are still good and these gifts are not. It's just not, it's not in this text. The New Testament reveals to us Jesus completely. But our understanding of who he is only partial. We don't understand him fully yet. We are coming to that. There is a time when we will. We're all growing in grace. We're maturing in our walk. But we're not going to be complete until Jesus comes back, until he returns. He is the perfect that Paul is talking about here. And when he comes, these partial things are going to be done away with. You know, we won't need prophecies then because he will be here to speak truth into our lives. If you want a really good book that talks about this, D.A. Carson wrote a book called Showing the Spirit. And it deals with this issue. He really doesn't have an axe to grind on either side of this debate. But if this is something that is been a curiosity to you, or you've heard both sides of the argument and not really sure where you stand, I would recommend this book. He's an exceptional scholar, and I think takes a very balanced approach to this issue. Verse 11, he says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." You know, children live for the moment. Those of us who have kids, you know that. You know, they want what they want, when they want it, and they want it right now. And when the answer is no, the world comes to a screeching halt. You know, it's like, I want this now, and give it, and just, you know, everything falls apart. And that's the way kids are. But, you know, we can be like that in our spiritual life as well. Paul says, you know, we need to put away those kinds of childish things, those things that say that, you know, that I want the thing that I want, and I want it now. As we mature, we learn to invest for the future. We have a longer view, a longer vision of things. And we set things aside for goals, things that will take place far in the future. And we need to see that, we need to do that in our spiritual life as well. We need to understand that there is a future coming. And the things that we give up now should be with a mindset of what it is setting for us in eternity. And we can do that. We can set aside self, and we can set aside time, and we can set aside resources that will grow in eternity. Well, the chapter closes this way. He says, "For now, we see indistinctively as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, as I am fully known. Now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." Paul points us to the future, to a future time when we will know Him fully. Right now, we just see in part. We see bits and pieces, we see glimmers, we see flashes, we see little bits. But he says there is a day coming when we will know in full, when we will see Him face to face. Man, what an exciting time. What an exciting event that's going to be. As Paul talks about spiritual gifts here, he wants them to see the best part. Yeah, there are some great gifts out there. You know, prophecy and knowledge, and, you know, and when we have the role to operate in and use those gifts, it's a wonderful thing. But he says, man, you got to do it from the right foundation. That kind of agape love that says other people are more important than me. And so he says, I want you to pursue the greater gifts, but remember, the foundation is agape love. It is the best way. Why don't you stand with me and have the worship team come up and close us today. We'll pick up our study next week in chapter 14. But as a test, I want to give you guys something to try on your way home. You can do this at your leisure. But I want you to go back to verses 4, 5, and 6. And in those three verses, just read through those three verses, and in the place of the word love, put your name. Let me just give you just a quick beginning into that. I'll use my name as an example. Verse 4, David is patient, and David is kind. Yeah, and you're laughing, and that's okay, I understand. But you'll laugh even harder when you put your name in there. Read through those three verses and put your name in the place of love, and use that as a mirror. You know, very often people take this passage and they use this passage to build some theological platform from which to throw rocks at other believers. When Paul says, no, the point is unity here, guys. they completely miss the point. But guys, what we can take from this is that this is a mirror for us to hold up in front of ourselves. How well are we doing with this? You know, are we operating in this way? Does this describe the character of our life and the way that we live? Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for bringing us to this passage and Lord, the challenge that it sets before us. Father, we realize that we have no ability in and of ourselves to operate in the way that you have described here in this chapter. Lord, we need your Spirit. We need you to flow through us. We need you to, Lord, we need you to revive us. Revive us in love, Lord. That we might truly love each other, and that as we operate that way, people will be drawn to you. They will see the beauty and the perfection of what you have set before us. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.